We're in Romans chapter 3, believe it or not. Message 251 on Romans. I've asked God to keep me alive and well till I finish it. I keep expanding it and prolonging by taking side roads. Humor aside, I intended when I started Romans to look through this book to the whole Bible. It's Paul's magnus opus, written to a church he did not found, and his only really full philosophic and theological statements of his faith. We camped out a long time, verses 21 to 26, because I agree with Martin Luther. You understand these verses, you understand the whole book of Romans. You understand these verses, you understand the whole Bible. And having finished those verses, we transitioned into the 27th verse, where, or as some few manuscripts have it, this is poo, too, what is, in an archaic use of it, but where is accepted in the best manuscripts of the day. Who, where, un, therefore, he, the, calchesis, boasting, execlisti, it is excluded. We camped out a long time on that, because if you take the verse in isolation, as I say each Sunday as I jump off this verse, take the text out of context, any boasting, any glorying sounds prohibited. But if you put it in the context, Paul is condemning only one kind of boasting. So I'm going to take the time today to read the whole context and go even back in the third chapter to the ninth verse, last second part of it. We have before proved, Paul is speaking, we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. He then goes through a series of quotations from the Old Testament, beginning with, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one, and ending with, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Then second half of the 19th verse, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. All the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be righteousified. You should have written in your margin. Same word for righteousness. We needed to make up some new words in the English language. Justified is not. And they use justified sometimes and righteousness other times. It's always a word coming off of dike, dikaio, suni, or some derivative thereof. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be righteousified in his sight or made righteous. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. All it can do is condemn us. But now, and that starts that long sentence that I say is so important, but now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ. He gets it started. He does it. Unto and upon all them that believe, no, the faithing ones. It's more than belief. Well, there's no difference. We all come, as the ninth verse said, no difference. We have before proved both Jews and Gentiles, everybody. For there's no difference For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I could stop there and say, then what can we boast about? Being righteousified freely. We didn't do anything to get it. By His grace, unmerited favor. Through the redemption, well, that needs to be scratched out, and I think you have written in the margin, the ransom. We were in bondage and slavery to sin, the world, and the devil. He owned us by the forfeiture of Adam, and we had to be bought back, consistent with God's righteousness. We preached on these verses. The ransom that is in Christ Jesus, His life was the price, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, adequate payment, through faith in His blood. It's the only part we have now, faith in His blood, to declare or make clear His righteousness to those that questioned His righteousness, having said, for sin comes death. And since Adam, He's been forgiving people, even letting some in that I coined the phrase, they were in there with the heavenly green cards. Now, at this time, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for having passed over, literally, sins that are past, through the long-suffering or forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He's always been righteous. He knew when He forgave that ultimately the price had to be paid, that He might be just, now proven, and the justifier, no, it's dikaio suntai, righteousifying, just, and the righteousifying, really, dikaion is translated just, that He might be the righteous, and the righteousifying of the ones from the faith of Jesus, literally, not those that believe in Jesus. Everything's done by Him. Thus, we've done nothing. In that context, He then says, where's the boasting? Where's the boasting that we can offer anything to God? It's excluded. Now, with a sort of hidden agenda of showing the consistency and faithfulness in translations, as we went horizontal and around to the various languages and I ran out of space and saw the consistency, and that many of these languages improved upon the raw Greek because they had a manner of speaking that could let them make sure that the boasting that was being prohibited was not generic boasting of any kind, but boasting in self. That which is the absolute trait of most of the modern Christians. And everything in the Christian system is designed to make you proud of your holiness. Not proud of His holiness, proud of yours. I've been accused of not emphasizing righteousness. Yours, I have no respect for. Mine, I have none. His, that's what I'm preaching about. Spirituality is the expressions of the Spirit. God being Himself in and through us. He couldn't come in and dwell in us without compromising His righteousness until the price was paid and the veil was rent. I have no truck. Growing up in the church, I saw it to despicable extremes. People proud of their righteousness. Living a Christian life primarily to please other Christians. Seldom able to say what Paul said, henceforth let no man trouble me. I bear in my body the stigmata, the stigma. But it's the mark put in the body of a slave, a brand, identifying his master. I bear in my body the stigmata of the Lord Jesus Christ. Self-righteousness, pride of position, well, whatever else we Baptists are making it in. whatever else. You are second class, and I gotta make sure I'm not seen in public with you. You're not assemblies. We Catholics, we Anglicans, we Church of Christ, we Missionary Alliance, are just like the Jews of Paul's day. Proud of position, proud of accomplishments, proud that you're not like other men. Get up and pray the prayer of the Pharisee. I thank my God I'm not like. Instead of the prayer of the publican, and in the context of the hilasterion that we've taught, God be mercy seated to me. So I took all these languages to show their faithfulness, but in every case where they change at all, is like the Ethiopic using yet in front, yet makiki, the Y-E in front makes it reflexive. Why am I boasting in myself? The Spanish, how it survived through all the twists and turns, more recent language, donde está pues el motivo de tu gloria, tu, where is the reason or the motive for your glorying? Our glorying's excluded. And then some of the languages had a way of being more precise, and to exclude is to keep out. The Armenian comes from a root word which means to take out. Where can boasting remain? It can't. That's the way the Armenian says it. Where boasting remain? It can't. It's taken out. What's already there, and that's what this preaching is designed to do, to take out the boasting that the culture and the modern allowance of priding yourself in your not being like other men, I don't do this and I don't do that. Paul says, when I'm with a Jew, I'll be a Jew. And by any means, I might convert them. Now, if some of the legalists think I'm so bad because I smoke a cigar. I mean, you know, they're out there for the hundreds. Pastors robbing my teaching, glued to it, recording it when they can't listen, stealing my messages and telling their people not to watch me because I'm a sinner. I smoke a cigar. They can't give me a verse. I can give them a verse about judging. They can't give me a verse about the cigar. And don't try that one about the temple of the Holy Spirit when they got a 58-inch waist. I can give them a verse about gluttony. There ain't no verse about the cigar. I hated cigars. Wanted to punch people who smoked them. But I kept trying to disassociate from television evangelists because it's become a dirty word, like kike or nigger. It's synonymous with crook in the minds of the world, either crook or idiot. I tried everything. I tried horses. I tried hacks. Cigar. Finally, I said, I can't find a verse of Scripture. The only thing close to it is it's a burning bush, and Moses had a burning bush talk to him. Now, but it doesn't matter. It's in Aunt Jemima's Bible or Grandpa Pete's Bible. And I decided to cut loose. Now, my mother was still bound in a little bit of traditions, and when she saw me light it up for the first time, she prayed. She prayed it'd make me sick or it'd fall out of my mouth, and God hurt her because I didn't know how to smoke a cigar, and I bit down too hard, and it squirted out down on my... right on TV, first time I did it. My freedom stick. Listen. If they really think I'm a sinner for smoking the cigar, Paul says, while I'm with a Jew, I'll be a Jew, and while I'm with the Gentile or a Roman, I'll be a Roman if by any means I might convert them. Why don't they bring me a box of cigars and ask if they can sit down and light up with me while they try to convert me? You know, there's more Bible for that than they can find against the cigar. I'm illustrating the state of mind Paul was attacking. They're boasting, and they're non-cigarring. Still boasting. Keep your mouth shut. Do what you do unto the Lord. And these other languages help to make clear, and I had to race to get some space. We already had one, Coptic and the Boharic, to erase the Sahidic. And I added the Latin last Sunday, and we see still they're saying the same thing. Where is therefore boasting? It's excluded. And the only other classic language left is German, Luther's Bible. And I happen to have Luther's Bible, so I took out of Luther's Bible, Wo bleibt nun der Ruhm? Where? Where? Now. So where now? So where now the boasting? Der Ruhm. I think that's sort of interesting, der Ruhm, boasting. That's the way they are. They want to build a room and close themselves in it. Nobody gets in except they're like me. They have roomies. These boasting roomies. And, you know, if they get to heaven, they might, maybe, but if they get to heaven, God's got to build a room for them, a tent, so they can't find out, I'm there. And, you know, God may finally talk to me out of the burning bush. Wo bleibt nun der Ruhm? Er ist aus. It is out. Again, I say what I said last Sunday. We should begin to be impressed because we're talking 16 centuries now in the New Testament when we come to that translation of Luther into the German. You'll find more modern Bibles that say it a little differently. This is the way Luther wrote it. So where, therefore, the boasting? It is out. No compromise. The only changes we've seen are the ones I've said that make it more precise, that if you only see the verse in the context, it is boasting about yourself. I then leaped. Best place to stop is 1 Corinthians 1, last verse. There is a glorying and a boasting that not only allowed, commanded, encouraged, and responded to by God, boasting in Him. Read that last two verses of 1 Corinthians 1. Let him that glorieth, using a derivative of the same word, kalkesis, let him that glorieth, glory in the Lord. Let him or the one that boasteth be boasting in the Lord. And it's quoting Jeremiah. You go into the Old Testament. And there the boasting is even expanded in the 9th chapter where they're quoting. Boasting because of our understanding of the boastee. It's pretty hard to say to someone from the heart, you love them. If you've had no encounter with them and there's nothing to stimulate or bring forth that boasting. And when you have a relationship with someone that you do love, you know the relationship is helped if you'll offer the sacrifice of praise once in a while. Almost every Sunday in this series, and this is number 8, of the excursion in praise, I've asked the question and hoped that you would pause in your mind long enough to analyze and react within yourself, which is easier, which gives that euphoric feeling quicker, being praised by someone you love or putting forth the effort to praise someone. the one you love. The fundamental difference between Christianity. I did my PhD, as you know, in philosophy. And I've said this before and don't want to spend much time on it, but the whole world's divided into two camps in epistemology. Whether or not things consist of the relationships or whether there are entities having relationships. We find it easy to believe in the latter because our language frame is subject, verb, object, and the verb changes and the nouns stay essentially the same. But more of the world is in the other camp and their language is in the other camp. And their religion is to find God in all things, in Vedanta faith and Buddhism, in the nothingness of that which is beyond all that. Christianity forced my choice. The revelation of Christ was in a language frame of Greek, which is epistemologically realist. And the highest spiritual relationship is not some trance-like unconscious state where you become one with the nothingness of ultimate reality. Even in the heavens, the ultimate relationship with God is a dialogue relationship. God is personal. What kind of relationship could you have if you couldn't have dialogue? Even those that lack the ability to speak and have the handicap of being mute learn to dialogue with sign language. The ultimate relationship is a communicating relationship. I ask again, which makes you feel the best quickly? Being communicated with praise? Or putting forth the effort to let someone else have that euphoric feeling. God has feelings. And this excursion in praise is saying, quit boasting in self, which comes natural. Quit praising and defending self, which comes natural. Learn to give God that feeling. Learn to respond and return to God with praise. For what we've so laboriously through 250 messages outlined that he has done for us. The only praise that's prohibited in all these languages, self-glorifying. Our glory. Your glory. If you're going to glory, glory in him. And I'm now in the eighth message on what I'm calling an excursion in praise. Now I gave you some language. Gave you some praise words. Remember? We started out with halal. Remember that? It's a spontaneous gushing forth of adoration. Right? We went to another psalm and introduced the word barakah, which is adoring on bended knee. In personal relationships, how many of you know that in lots of exchanges, body language is more truthful than the words? Well, what's the matter with body language to God? That's what this word barak is emphasizing. Halal is a spontaneous bursting forth. The kind of feeling you have when you've been away from a loved one and suddenly you see him step off of a plane and you can't contain yourself. Rock. Bended knee. Adoring. Yada. Yada. Remember? Extended hand, right? More body language. Extended hands. Then I'm going to change something that I've given you. You remember Ragan? I remember that. Remember that? This little guy here is a problem. Manuscripts put it like this. Oh, come on. Jane, Now, if it has that little heel on it, it's a G. And if it doesn't have that little heel on it, it's an N. And the G is supposed to be, in the printed old manuscripts, more vertical, with a little heel on it. And you let some ink spill over in the printing of an old manuscript, you're going to have G instead of N. But more importantly, you know how the word let, to let, used to mean to hinder? It's in the King James, he that letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then, now, to let means you let the dog out. You don't hinder him. You let go. Complete reversal. There's another word based upon a root I'm going to give you in a minute. Like this. Or not. Now the N has a separate form when it's the last letter of the word and has a tail on it. So you don't have that difficulty. Renan versus Ragon. This word, and you know, Briggs driver, Briggs have, or Brown driver and Briggs, the classic lexicon, it has a category. You got to go to the index or the abbreviation to find NH, which means new, modern, or relatively modern Hebrew. These two words interchange. The most ancient, regan, with the tail, to shout, cry aloud. But modern Hebrew makes it mean whisper. I don't know how far you can get. That's about as extreme as let restrain. Am I boring you? Let restrain versus let allow. To cry aloud and shout becomes a whisper. It also is to growls. And to shout slander. And I'm interested in the praise word. And then we come to renown. And again, the new H, new and modern Hebrew has changed renown to whisper, to murmur. And in both cases, depending upon how ancient the manuscripts, now archaic the source, you got both words that you require a context to know whether it's whisper, murmur, grouse, shout, slander, cry aloud. And the crowning one is when I find, as I search, that a screech of an ostrich is involved. I said, oh, foot, get it out of there. I mean, I'm trying to teach my people praise words, and I really don't want ostrich screeches in the congregation. So let me tell you what I want you to substitute for this word. Not substitutes, go back further. Scratch out the G and the N and have a simple word. Roan, which is very few words in the Hebrew language, find their roots in the two-consonant noun. Most of the Hebrew language comes from three-consonant verbs. But the oldest words are things that are the words for ma and for pa and those two-syllable or two-consonant words that are so far back that they become the basis for later verbs which become three consonant words. And you remember many times I've told you the Hebrew language is very small vocabulary, and thus like the English language, which is closer to Hebrew than it is to Greek, small vocabulary, and thus multiple meanings of the same word. Like English, we talk about post. It can mean anything but a post, from a post box to breakfast cereal, to an act of posting a letter, to a fence post. The context gives its meaning. I've often said to you, in the fullness of time, God sent His Son, and part of that fullness of the time was a Greek language ruling the world, which is one of the most precise languages ever invented by man. Hebrew has that ambiguity. Context will tell you, but I decided, I'm throwing this word out for your vocabulary, because context demands what the word is, and particularly to those who read modern Hebrew, where some modern Hebrews made this a whisper and a murmur, which is the meaning at its roots of regan. So, this is an old, archaic, original, two consonant. I've added the vowel, which puts the O there, but there's two consonants, the R and the N. R, N, with the vowel point, O. Rome. Rome. Now, that word clearly means an ancient word like the two-syllable beginnings in Hebrew, shout, which includes the cry aloud, shout of deliverance. You like that better? Shout of deliverance. So scratch the middle consonant out and reduce this word down to Rome. We then added Zamar. Remember that? That's to make music in praise of God, isn't it? Isn't that what it you got? And that's taken us through the seven messages, but go back and correct your notes and take the three-syllable, the three-consonant word out and put in its place the praise word, which is raw from the beginnings of the language, a shout of deliverance. Isn't that something we Christians, if you understand Romans 3:21-26, we're entitled to do morning, noon, and night? A shout of deliverance. That's what He did for us. Today's praise message, after a 30-minute introduction, Psalm 20. Now I have a couple more comments to make as introduction, and then those who edit this message can just start in a couple of minutes when I get just to the message. I've been promising for a couple of weeks, and it's on display, I think near Station 50 today, three pieces of paper. One of them will be horizontal like this. You don't need to move a camera around. They can see me. It's just horizontal like that. And that one has, on the one side, the left, the Hebrew Masoretic text, the accepted Hebrew text produced by the Hebrew scholars between 300 and roughly 1000 AD. In the middle is the Targum, which you'll recall, beginning in Nehemiah 8, when they came back from bondage and they discovered the scrolls in Hebrew, the people didn't understand Hebrew. They spoke the language of Western Persia, which was Aramaic. And thus, the priest would read the scrolls and then translate it. Targum is the word translation. And these were reduced to writing. So, the Targum are ancient translations of the Hebrew texts of those days into Aramaic. Now, the left side, the Hebrew side, has Latin translation of the Hebrew. The Targum has a Latin translation on the right. And then there are blow-ups of the Hebrew and the Targum and the Latin translation. Reading this three pieces of papers, there's two verses we're having to deal with. And this one verse is on the bottom, and the other is verse 7, although it'll show up as 8, because they count the what we have in the King James as the heading as a verse. There's two verses where Hebrew scholars of the Masoretic translating group deliberately change the text which they had. Because these psalms I'm now going to look at, five of them, don't look at your watch, not all five today. Five psalms from the 20th, the 21st, 22nd, 23rd, 24th. Five psalms, 20, 21, 22, 23, 24, are messianic psalms. They are prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the Messiah that Jesus Christ was, because he fulfilled these prophecies. I read to you last Sunday a quote. Now, open the 21st Psalm, and you'll read, "The King shall joy in thy strength." You see that? The King James. The Hebrew word for king is melech. M-L-K in their consonant names. Melech. Hebrew word, melech. Melech. That's not an N because of the broad line on the top. Melech. All your Masoretic texts, which you'll see posted back there, read Malach. That's all. Just Malach opens that verse, and I have it yellow marked on the exhibit back there that you will look at. It's going to have Malach covered with a yellow marker. You look at the Targum, it's going to say Malach Mashiach. You look at the Latin translation of the Targum, it's going to say Rex Christus, the Latin word for Messiah. Same is true of the seventh verse, where you read, "For the King trusteth." You look at what I have posted back there, it will say Hamalek, with the definite article, He, Hamalek. The King, and the Hebrew translation will have simply Hamelech. The Targum, which goes clear back to Nehemiah's day in translating ancient manuscripts, will say Melech Mashiach. Now, this is old news to some of you. I read it to you a couple weeks ago. By judgment of Rabbi Solomon Isaacy, known as Rashi, born A.D. 1040, one of the translators of the text. You see, the Septuagint that was the Bible of New Testament days had become so much the Greek translation of the Old Testament that started in 300 B.C. from Hebrew manuscripts available then, much more ancient, had become the Bible to the Greek-speaking world, which dominated when Jesus came. And the Septuagint was so taken over by the Christians, and they were witnessing in the synagogues and pointing to verses in the Septuagint Old Testament that were literally fulfilled. Particularly two Sundays from now, I'll show you what they did to change the word pierced his feet to a lion. So that's a couple Sundays from now. The Septuagint became a witnessing tool and became the Bible of the Christians to prove that Christ was Messiah because he fulfilled these Old Testament texts. In a reaction to the Christianizing of the Septuagint, the Masoretic family dedicated themselves to going behind the Greek and building a new Hebrew, not new, but using Hebrew text to build a strictly pure Hebrew text. For the first time, they put the vowel points in, like this little dot makes this word roan, not ran. It's roan because of that dot. Well, the vowel points can change the meaning of the word. The Masoretes, beginning in the 300 A.D., not B.C., developed the Masoretic text. We have a copy of the Hutter Bible in the big hexagon at the end of the room of the book, which is the very first Bible, Hebrew Bible, ever printed with those vowel points. It became the accepted Hebrew. Jerome was enamored. Also, Origen, with going behind the Septuagint to try to find older Hebrew texts. Fine. But if I have to make a choice between an ambiguous, so-called more ancient Hebrew text, which they don't have, nobody in the present world or in the Masoretic world has a text more ancient than the Hebrew text used by Jewish scholars themselves, not Christians, to translate into the Greek. Now, the Masoretes wanted to purify their stream and build a Hebrew Bible, which was what the committee in the King James translation group used to translate the Psalms. What I want you to see is the Psalm was deliberately changed. Rabbi Solomon Isaaci, known as Rashi, born 1040 A.D., he endorsed the earlier Talmud, which is like the Targum. The Talmud is commentary. The Targum is translation. He endorsed the earlier view of the Talmud and the Targum, but had it, that is, the word Mashiach, dropped, saying, quote, "Our old doctors interpreted this psalm of King Messiah, but in order to meet the schismatics, that is, the Christians, it's better to understand it of David himself." So let's leave Mashiach out. This is well known. I just happened to pick up out of my library Arnold Gabelline. This psalm, 21st psalm, you say, I thought you said you're going to go to the 20th. I am. But there is a triplet starting the 5, and this is the centerpiece, the 21st of the triplet, which is 20, 21, and 22. And he says, this psalm is messianic. The Targum, Chaldean translation or paraphrase of the Old Testament, and the Talmud teach that the king mentioned in this psalm is the Messiah. The great Talmudic scholar Rabbi Solomon Isaaci, known by the name of Rashi, born in 1040 A.D., while endorsing this interpretation, suggested that it should be given up on account of Christians making use of this psalm as an evidence that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. And James Boyce, in his staggering volumes on Psalms, which, by the way, is put together in 5 separate books, Gabelline thinks it's because they present a similar message to the 5 books of the Torah, Genesis through Deuteronomy. But if you go to Psalm 21 in James Boyce's works, you'll also find proof of this same thing. Scholars have known this. They just haven't been telling you. And I want you to go look at it. It's my handwriting, but these are pages taken out of the ancient manuscripts that we have on collection, and I've yellow-lined Melech for the Masoretic that is translated with the Latin as simply Rex, and I have orange-lined in the Talmud and the Latin translation of the Talmud. The Melech and Rex is still yellow, but I put orange marking where the Mashiach is supposed to be. And with that, and saving it until next Sunday, because I posted it thinking I was just going to preach on all 3 Psalms today, but I got so bogged down with what is so rich in the 20th Psalm. I'm staying there. It's posted. I'll be there next Sunday, but you can look at it. Now you understand it. And I hope they take that out of the message when they edit this and save it as an introduction to next Sunday. I'm ready for the 20th Psalm. Are you?
Yes, sir.
It's a messianic psalm. It's about Jesus. Because he fulfilled it. How's it open? I'll read it to you. As I said in Romans, the 21st through the 26th verse is the whole gospel. You got to dig a little past the English. The first three verses of Psalm 20 is the whole gospel. The inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the same inspiration that had a psalmist write as a cue of who the Messiah would be, that out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, he would prepare for himself praise. And on Palm Sunday, before he goes to the cross, Pharisees criticizing because these children are crying, "Hosanna to the King." Didn't you read, as Jesus quotes the psalm, "Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast prepared reflexive for thyself praise." And thus he set himself as God himself, who in the ancient centuries had prophesied through a willing instrument of the day that would give you a cue, the Messiah's arrived, when children who cannot be singing these praises unexpectedly without having been programmed. That tells you, marvelous. Centuries earlier, God wrote that script. He's writing the script here. And this is a psalm first of prayer that will then lead to praise, but it's prayer for the Messiah. The King is still the same King that is called King Messiah in the next chapter. And they're praying for this Messiah. The Lord, capital letters, Jehovah. Hear thee. No. Anna, Anna in the Hebrew, the Lord answer thee. The word means to answer or to respond. Now, it's one thing to hear. I mean, I know one old fellow that's prayed, and somebody said to him, "Well, the Lord does not hear." Yeah, he hears, he just said no. His silence means no. Not necessarily, but the point I'm making, there's a difference between simple hearing and answering what you've heard. Well, check it out. What this prayer starts out saying of the Messiah when he comes, "The Lord answer thee in the day of trouble." The name of the God of Jacob. Jacob means heel catcher. Not the God of Israel, who had been changed. The God of Jacob. Now, this reminds me of a couple of weeks ago when I read the psalm that said, "What is man and the son of man? What is man that thou takes an interest in him, or that you consider him? What is the son of man that you visit him?" Someone had the nerve to say that's a proper name. Enosh. Yeah. It's the name of the son of Seth. But it's a proper name. Well, then how come all the scholars have translated it man? Or humankind? Or if you go to the lexicons, they'll have two sections. First section is man, humankind, mankind. And then they'll have Roman numeral 2, if it's like most lexicons, with the little code PN, proper name, Enosh. Absolutely. But you see, there's two streams of mankind. Adam, the father of us all. The father of all, not including us even. Father of everybody. But when God started over with the family of Noah, they are strictly and exclusively of the line of Seth. They are, in essence, sons, in the generic meaning of the word, of Seth. God started the race over again. Adam fans out to everybody, including Cain and those who were killed with the flood. Even if you take the sons of God as supernatural beings that mated with the women on earth. They're half son of Adam. That's one race. And from Adam, through Seth, Enos' son, and the sons thereafter, which is Noah and his family, you have the sons of Seth. In the poetry, I said, sons of Seth are the spiritual starting point again of Noah's family. And Adam includes all the sinning ones. And the poetry of the phrase, every scholar knows that he's not saying, what is Enos? And the son of Adam, which is the way it reads. And every scholar translates it like the King James, what is man? I'm just saying, it has the generic meaning, in this case, of sons of Seth. What are the sons of Seth, the spiritual ones, that God considers them? And what are the sons of Adam, that he visiteth them? Same way here in the God of Jacob. The God of Jacob is a generic, synonymous term with the God of grace. I so love somewhere in Psalm 84, when that which God comes to help is not just a son of Israel. He's not just the God of Israel. Jacob, after he becomes perfect and could maybe have a reason to boast, but he was the God of Jacob with all of his faltering, self-centered doings and self-preserving acts and conniving acts. God was the God of Jacob. It's a symbol, a generic expansion by a poetic phrase. And if the God of Jacob defend thee, I'm going to come to that. If the God of Jacob, who reaches down and helps and accomplishes his purposes with Jacob, what do you think he's going to do with his own son, with the faith of Jesus faithfully carrying out that terrible mission to redeem us? That's why the next word, defend thee, strike it out. Even the margin has. The margin of your Bible, my Bible has a 10, and you go to the margin, it says, set thee on a high place. No, set thee on high. Now, let me give all this poetry, and then I'm going to rip the pieces apart to give it more meaning. The Lord answer thee in the day of trouble. The name, which is an intrinsic expression or reflection of what God is, the name of the God of Jacob, write grace in that space, not defend thee, set thee on high. Verse 2, send thee help from the sanctuary. I think having taught on the compartments of the tabernacle and the place of the helasterion, we're talking about the heavens. Send thee help to him from the heavens and strengthen thee, or him, out of Zion, because this is addressed to Messiah, is why it is thee and you, not him. I'm reflecting on it. Let's keep it as a prayer for the Messiah himself, that these Old Testament saints, who would use this in their liturgy and hardly know what they were doing, as they would sometimes divide the crowd and have the king in one place and the people in another, and they would sing this to the king. And they didn't know in its fullness that God was making them sing the prayer and make the prayer for the day he would send his Messiah. Now, let's be part of that congregation as though we are back before the cross and before his coming. The Lord answer thee, Jesus, in the day of trouble. The name of the God of Jacob, grace unlimited, set thee on high. Send thee help from the heavenlies, which the sanctuary typified, and strengthen thee out of Zion, the place of kingly power and rule, where one day he will be crowned King of Kings, but send thee power and strength from that throne, sanctuary, heavenlies, and throne. Remember all thy offerings. Verse 3. This is being a prayer. Prayer is addressed to God on behalf of the Messiah. Remember all thy offerings and accept thy burnt sacrifice. I'm going to read the classic Kabbalin on this before I comment further. Selah follows that. You got that in your Bible? Which means, literally, so be it. But it also is sometimes just simply translated pause. Because you're to pause at that point and think about what just been said. Now let me give you Gebelin's translation. Jehovah, answer thee in the day of trouble. The name of the God of Jacob set thee on high. He shall send thee help from the sanctuary and uphold thee out of Zion. He shall remember all thine offerings and accept thy burnt offerings. Selah, pause and think about it. Well, may we pause here, meditate and praise Him for such deep and inexhaustible prophetic statement. The Messiah is not only the promised King of Israel, He is also the servant of Jehovah, who in earth serves, has His day of trouble, sacrifices, and brings His offerings. As such, we behold Him here, and the godly, that's us praying, ask for His deliverance and for the acceptance of all His offerings. As the suffering Christ, He had to pass through a day of trouble and distress. He ransomed us. We've been teaching what that propitiation and becoming the hilasterion involved. As the suffering Christ, crucified, He had to pass through the day of trouble and distress. When we get to the 22nd Psalm, which is focused on that, the series of acts for which the prayer is aimed to strengthen, He will pray. 11th verse, be not far from me, for trouble is near and there's none to help. In answer to His cry came deliverance, of which we read in the second stanza of the first verse. The name of the God of Jacob set thee on high. Here is a prophetic statement concerning His physical resurrection, as well as His enthronement. I would say as the hilasterion, He says, is the risen Christ at the right hand of God. He was raised up from among the dead by the glory of the Father, Romans 6. And God raised Him from among the dead and gave Him glory, 1 Peter 1. As God of Jacob, God revealed Himself as the God of grace. In the second verse, the sanctuary in Zion are mentioned. The sanctuary suggests heaven and the priesthood. The hill of Zion stands for kingly power and rule. The third verse mentions His offerings and burnt offerings. Three verses with which this psalm begins contain the complete story of Christ and His redemption. His redemption work, past, present, and future. Here we find the suffering through which He passed, the day of trouble, the deliverance by His resurrection as well as His exaltation and the glory which followed, namely, set on high. The God of glory and grace acts now with grace and glory toward all who find in Christ their refuge, His priesthood, now at the right hand of the Father, and His coming rule as king-priest, as stated, and finally, His sacrificial work, upon which all rests, is remembered. Amazing what these three verses have. The Lord answer thee, praying for the day that Christ would go to the cross in the day of trouble. The name of the God of Jacob, who showed grace to Jacob, be there to give, though you merit it all, covered with our sins, and raise Him up, set Him on high. Send thee help from the sanctuary, the heavenlies, and strengthen out of the throne of Zion, and then remember. Remember all thy burnt offerings. Remember all thy offerings and accept thy burnt sacrifice. Isn't that what we do when we go to the table of the Lord? That makes the table of the Lord a praise request. He told us, as often as you do this, remember me. And when you take the bread, my body broken for you. The musar, as the Hebrew says in Isaiah 53, the requitement of our health, shalom, well-being, upon him. When we go to the table of the Lord in the next shalom meeting, I hope some of these praise words will erupt as we sing praise to him and ask him, not only are we to remember, God, remember the sacrifice of your son. Oh, he don't need to be reminded, but we need to remind ourselves that we have this right to say, I stand on the basis of your sacrifices. These three verses are saying, we pray the Messiah will have a day of trouble. The God of grace will raise him up and set him on high. Help will come from heaven, strength from the throne of God, and he will, if this prayer is answered, and every other part of it was, he will remember the offerings and the sacrifice by which we have standing before him. Oh, hallelujah, on bended knee adore him, cry out, extended hands, and shout of deliverance, and make music in praise to him. The transition is the fourth verse. We're now, having prayed for God to help him, we pray for ourselves. Grant thee according to thine own heart and fulfill all thy counsel. Scratch out counsel. I won't even take the time for the word. It means plans. What was the plan for all of this? The deliverance and the salvation and the making of his people. Grant that having done this, and we've prayed for you, Messiah, in these ancient days, grant that your purpose in doing this, our salvation and deliverance, be done, fulfilled. We will rejoice in thy salvation. Nirvana is the word. Using the verb form, ranan, I've already told you, stick to this one, roan. We will shout, right roan there, we will shout of deliverance, shout of thy Yoshia, shout of thy salvation. That's where that word fits. Not just rejoice, rejoice is fine in the English, but it's used of other words too. This is that ancient, spontaneous, so close to halal, but halal has other reasons for expressing the spontaneous joy and praise. Roan is the spontaneous reaction to having been delivered. Grant, having prayed for Messiah, and God, we know, did it all. Grant thee, according to your own heart, the heart of God that sent his Son and the heart of the Son who died for us, and the love that powered the price of salvation without compromising righteousness. That was his heart. Now fulfill thy plan, your plan of redemption to save and deliver us. And we will shout in thy deliverance to thy salvation. And we will shout in the name of our God. We will set up our banners, one of God's names. The Lord is our banner. That word always means we got a warfare. We've been delivered. We're marching to Zion. We're still in a world where the prince of the power of evil rules. We're still in a world where we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against these evil forces, hosts of them in the air about us. Our enemies are not like Canaanites and Jebusites and Perizzites and those of that land. And our warfare is not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of Satan's strongholds. But it's still a war. And we will shout of our salvation. We will shout joyously of our deliverance. And we will shout in the name of our Lord, which is already identified with the God of Jacob and grace. And we will set up our banners. We will fight, as Paul told Timothy, this good fight of faith. We will quit ourselves like men. We will resist the devil. Now know I, the Lord saveth his anointed. He saved Jesus, raised him up from the cross. I drew a line to the last words of the 18th. Showeth mercy to his anointed, to David, and to his seed forevermore. That includes me, God. Mercy. I'm part of his seed by faith, the seed of the Spirit implanted in me. And I'm in Christ because he's in me. The Lord, I now know, saveth his anointed. He will hear him. Again, scratch that out. Same word. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. I use this very verse in Psalm 77, one of the nitro pills that I used to preach, where for half of the psalm, all he's doing is focusing on his problems. And then all of a sudden, it's as though something shakes him awake. And he beholds all this he's been complaining about, the years of the right hand of my God, the symbol of what is good from God, his law, his strength, his righteousness. And in this psalm, this is the one I quoted, for his strength flowing from that hand. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father now. All that in this psalm. I know he saveth his anointed, and he will answer him. That's us. Seed forevermore. The children of faith, the product of the faith of Jesus. He will answer us from his holy heaven with saving strength of his right hand. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They are brought down and fallen, but we are risen and stand upright. You know, next time I have a shalom service, I'm reading this. Some trust in doctors, and some in horses, some in medicine. Some trust in doctors, some in medicine, but we will remember at the table of the Lord as he told us to. Remember. Remember me. Some trust in this and some trust in that in our battles. And most of us trust in self. They're brought down and fallen, but we are risen and stand upright. We will remember the name of the Lord our God. Let me help you out on that, remember. I want to use it when I come to the table of the Lord. The word is zakar. Zakar. Another praise word I want you to add to the list. Zakar. Boast. Zakar is we will boast in the name of the Lord. Remember Psalm 18, an excursion of faith? The names of the Lord that you can call upon in your need. You move from, and you need to practice this, you move. You move from struggling, hopeful, tentative. Can I claim these names? Ahamka, Yahweh, Wumi is calling out to the womber because it's root is the womb of a mother, the mother side. The way I saw on TV this week, a guy fleeing the police and running into the yard, running into the house where his mother was, and she's coming out when they finally talk him to come out, and she's standing like this between him and the police. That mother's love knows no limit. Well, you can tentatively reach out to those names, and I haven't got time to go through all of them in Psalm 18. My strength, my fortress, my cleft rock, my solid rock, Sali versus Suri. You can tentatively reach like Batak in faith. Or you can move to the praise level. And not to someone else, but to yourself and to God. I boast in my Heavenly Mother, whose love for me is beyond that even of Jacob, the God of Jacob, the Mother. To claim it as yours is to make it your boast. He is my fortress in this, as I set my banners. I will boast, Zakar. It is to boast in a particular way. It's to boast because of remembrance. Because of remembrance. This whole verse, they prayed that God would take Jesus through this. They prayed for the benefits that would one day come from Messiah. We have the historic look back. He's already fulfilled it. He is our Messiah. He is our Redeemer. Again, Romans 3, 21 through 26. Some trust in chariots and some in horses. But we will boast of the name of our God, our Lord, what He wants to be. I'm not just pitifully begging for it. I reach the stage of assurance, amen, faith, when I can face whatever conflict is in front of me and boast like I'm going to war. And I'm part of the battle, but I have a champion that I can boast of, and God help the enemy. I boast in the name of the Lord. And then another word of praise, save Lord. Save Lord. I'm just going to take the familiar. It's Yoshia, Yahweh, Yoshia, or rather Hoshea, not Yoshia, Hoshea, Yahweh. And if you add the Na behind it, you have Hoshea Na, and that's the word we went to a few Sundays ago that the children were singing, Hosanna, which is Ho Shea Na from the Hebrew. Hosanna. That's what this is saying here in this last verse as we add another praise word. Save, Lord. No, it's saying, Hoshea. Hoshea, Lord. Hosanna, Lord. Let the King answer us when we call. Hosanna. It is a pouring forth of praise with a note of victory in it. Hosanna. 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 It incorporates all the feelings of these other words, including because of remembrance, we burst forth. Beginning this vocabulary praise from hallelujah to hosanna, which the children, not even knowing, I'm sure, fulfilled the cue of the prophet when they sang to Jesus, hosanna, the King. Praise lifts you above self and makes Him the object as you cry out to Him. Some trust in something else, but we will boast in the Lord. Hosanna! Lord, let the King answer us when we call, and He certainly will. And that's my message.